many times incidents in local news draws my mind to great spiritual truths, and this week was no exception. You all heard the sad news. Dr. Raymond Gurnus died of a heart attack at the hospital. He had gone to work, and then he showed symptoms of cardiac arrest, and they wheeled him around to the ER, but the ER couldn't save him. One of my friends remarked to me, and this was key to my thinking on this subject, how tragic and sad for those ER docs. He was their friend. He was their colleague. And they loved him. But they couldn't save him, could they? They couldn't save him from death. They worked for over an hour to try to revive him. But in the end, he was lost. And they could not help him. And you know, he had stents put in the last time he had cardiac problems. He came to Greenwood after 9/11. And because of 9/11, because he was there to see the planes hit the buildings from his hospital, where I believe he was chief of staff, and his hospital was ready to treat all the critically injured victims, but there were none. Only one admission for the whole hospital from the attack and from the dying, because everybody was already dead, thousands and thousands of people in his own city and within the sight of his own eyes had perished, and there was nothing he could do as a surgeon or any of the other doctors there except for people with minor injuries. And it depressed him, he said. Other doctors that were there were downcast because there was nothing they could do to help save lives. All that training, all that preparation, all that desire, all that zeal to help the wounded, and there was nothing they could do. Of course, Dr. Gurnus was not in great health himself when he died. He was overweight, like a lot of people in Mississippi, and no doubt his cardiologist had warned him he needed to change his lifestyle, but obviously he just couldn't do it. Who are we to blame him? Neither can we. Most patients find it hard to change their lifestyle when they're urged to by their doctors. And doctors are no different when it comes to such warnings. One woman told my daddy, after he told her she should lose weight, stop eating as much, "Well, we're sure all going to die of something, and it would be a shame to die hungry." And that's the way most people look at it, I'm afraid. And all of this causes us to compare our experts, our rescuers, who often try and fail to rescue the people that they're called upon to help, to save lives, their impotence to save lives, even the lives of the ones they know and love. You know, doctors are supposed to be trained to be emotionally distant from their patients. I preached several messages on that about 12 years ago. It's part of the scientific aspect of their work that they have to be objective, and they can't learn from their mistakes if they're all emotionally wrapped up in things. These experts, these doctors, they knew Dr. Gurnus. They worked with him. They were his colleagues. They no doubt loved him. Never did they expect they would be called upon to do something that they were incapable of doing, which was to save him from death. But when we think of these people that we rely upon who sometimes fail, and we think of those people and we think of the sadness that it brings to them, then we can see a great difference, can't we? A great comparison. A great contrast between those people, as good-hearted as they are, as diligent as they are, with our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus never fails to save his loved ones. He never faces failure in saving any of us. He has 100% track record of salvation, doesn't he? And this is an amazing thing, and it's something that we shouldn't take for granted. And it ought to condition, and it ought to bring clarity to us that the friends and the colleagues and the co-workers, no matter how well-educated they are, can oftentimes fail. And then there's tragedy. Tragedy in the lives of the departed one and his friends and family, and tragedy in the lives of those who tried and failed to save him. But this dynamic does not play out with our Lord Jesus Christ, does it? When we were brought to Christ, we were already dead. That's what the Scriptures teach, and lots of people who call themselves Christians hate that doctrine. Well, no, we weren't dead. We were just injured severely. But we could still help out. We could still crawl to Christ on our own steam. We could still trust to Him. And we could call out to Him all by ourselves. Of course, we know that we were already dead because Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't he? You have He brought alive, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See, there is a spirit at work in the lost, in all the dead ones, but it's not the Spirit of God, is it? It's the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. It works in all the children of disobedience to stir up disobedience against God. Among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we start off dead with the spirit of disobedience and doing no good works. And we end up being the work of God, that He works in us in Christ unto good works, which He had before ordained that we should walk in them. But the good works are all of God's doing and not of ours. We're just the mechanism, the vehicle, the agent by which these works are done in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And meanwhile, He has made us alive, we who were dead. He has raised us up in Christ Jesus. He has saved us by faith, and that not of ourselves. It was the gift of God, that is, the salvation, the faith, and the grace, all the gift of God. So we were too dead to come of ourselves, according to the Scripture. I suppose Dr. Gurness's friends and colleagues brought him to the ER in a wheelchair, probably. But it was still too late. Even if he got there alive, it was still too late to save him. But we were dead when we were brought to Christ by the Spirit. But it wasn't too late for Jesus to save dead people. In fact, that's the only kind of people He saves, are people that are dead. Why, if you're all up and about, jumping and walking and running by yourself, spiritually speaking, according to you. If you're like the Pharisees, if you're not blind, if you see clearly, according to you, if you're righteous, according to you, then Christ has no work to do on you, does He? The Holy Spirit may have a work to do on you to show you how dead you are and how wrong you are, but as long as you think you can hop, skip, and jump to Jesus on your own steam, then Jesus isn't going to work on you. He only works on dead people. The Holy Ghost brings lost dead people unto Christ. And that's because we're dead already. But remember what Jesus told Nicodemus. Except a man be born again by the Holy Ghost, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this was, of course, very strange to Nicodemus. But Christ was underlining this truth that you're dead spiritually. And you can't see. And you can't understand the gospel. And that's why you don't understand the gospel, Nicodemus. Because you hadn't been made alive again by the Holy Spirit. And we have reason to believe that one day the Lord did raise Nicodemus from the dead spiritually. But this is our condition. We're much more hopeless than our poor deceased doctor friend. Most appropriate to this discussion, I believe, is information of the cold, dead hearts that God has to replace in us. You see, we have information in the Scriptures that men have cold, dead hearts towards Christ, towards the gospel, towards God and His righteousness. In Ezekiel 36, consider it verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen. He's speaking about the children of Israel, but has broad application to us today. And gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ye shall keep my judgments and do them. You see, here is God describing to Old Testament people the fact that what they have to have is a new spirit. What they have to have is their stony heart taken away and a real live heart put in them in order for them to know and love the Lord. They have to have a new spirit, and they have to be caused to walk in God's statutes and to keep His justice and to do all those things. This is what the Scriptures tell, even in Old Testament times, about the condition spiritually of those whom God will save. Our Savior was very clear Himself also. He never loses a single one of us. That's His declaration. He never loses a single one of us that are brought to Him by the Father for rescue. Christ has been assigned His people whom He must redeem. And He fails not in a single case. And He said this in John 6 at verse 35. We know the text well. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not. This is how dead they were. They'd seen Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, the very bread of life, the one sent down to proclaim the gospel in the kingdom, the one who was accredited by all sorts of miraculous signs and wonders, healing and saving and casting out demons. And they wouldn't believe on Him, would they? You've seen me, and you won't believe on me. In another place, Christ points out that blessed are those who have not seen Him and have believed. That's not to pat us on the back. It's to talk about how blessed God has made us that we should believe when we didn't even see Christ with our own eyes, whom having not seen ye love, who now, though you see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the salvation even of your souls, as Peter said. Here, Jesus is pointing out that people are so dead that they won't believe on Jesus, even though they see Him and they know His miracles. But then He says this, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. How many people want to substitute their will for the will of the Father that sent Christ? Everybody thinks they know better how Jesus should arrange His activities to save lost sinners. And they do that by holding easy believism and decisional regeneration and 33 verses of songs pleading with people, and an emotional get up, and lights, and smoke, and music. All these things are schemes by which they think that they can bring people to Christ that the Father hasn't given to him. But Jesus came to do not his own will, but the will of his Father that sent him. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now this, of course, is a marvelous assertion by the Lord Jesus, and of course it's the clearest expressed in the Gospel of John. Christ is promising to all who come to him, whom the Father has given to him, whom the Father has charged him with safekeeping, that he will give them everlasting life and not lose a single one of them. Notice, Christ losing no one is part of his obedience to the Father's will. He's not just going to give it a lick and a promise and try hard. That's what we do when somebody gives us a commandment, don't we? We try hard, maybe, unless we're really super lazy, and then we don't even try hard. We just throw up our hands at the first sign of failure, right? But no, not Jesus. Part of his obedience to his Father, which is perfect, it must be, that he should be a sacrifice for us, is to not lose a single one of the people whom the Father has given to him. With that made very clear, there is, of course, the words that Christ spoke in John chapter 10, which we read this morning, where Jesus said, "You believe not because you're not my sheep." And later he says that his Father gave him his sheep, so it's a restatement of what he said in John chapter 6. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You believe not because you're not my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see how Jesus has broken the metaphor of the good shepherd, hadn't he? Well, good shepherds, of course, they protected their sheep, and they fed their sheep, and they led their sheep, and they sought out the sheep that had wandered away. But no shepherd ever before had given his sheep everlasting life, had he? That's why Jesus is the good shepherd, or as Peter put it, the great shepherd of the sheep. He grants to his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So here's a declaration of the inability of Christ as the shepherd to fail to save unto the uttermost, that is, unto everlasting life, his sheep whom the Father has given to him. And we know the reason why this is. It's because Christ lays down his life for his sheep. He dies in the place of his sheep. The Father loves him because he lays down his life for his sheep. And that's why he has the power to not lose a single one of his sheep, but to raise us all up to everlasting life. And then in John chapter 11, there is that beautiful text. Martha said unto Christ, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection from the dead." That is Lazarus, her brother, who's just died. The Lord Jesus was very bold, have you noticed, to assert his unfailing salvation of people, of dead people, in the case of Lazarus. You know, most of us, we probably wouldn't want to bring that up at that time, you know, because after all, he just died, didn't he? Lazarus, his friend, just died. And what was there to be done for him? Nothing. It was too late. There was no hope for him, physically speaking. If only Jesus had got there earlier, her brother had not died, Martha had said to some of her friends in mourning. But the Lord Jesus is very bold to assert his undefeatable power to save us in the most awkward circumstance, that is, in the face of personal loss and the death of a friend. So here's where the rubber meets the road. It's all well and good for Jesus to claim that he wasn't going to lose a single one of his sheep as long as he's talking in the abstract. But now he faces Martha and Mary and Lazarus' friends in John chapter 11. And Lazarus is dead. It's gone past what anybody thinks Jesus has the power to do. But Jesus still asserts his undefeatable power, doesn't he? He asserts it in this text. Thy brother shall rise again, Martha saith unto him. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. See, that's the application of Lazarus. He was dead already, but he believed on Jesus, yet shall he live. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He puts it to her, and she says that she believes that he was the Messiah sent that was to come into the world. So even in the face of a personal loss of a friend, Jesus does not back down from this assertion that he will raise up all of his people who've trusted in him unto eternal life, never to be taken away, never to fail again. Now, Scripture is very clear in a number of places that we are to rely upon these promises of the Lord Jesus to surely save us unto everlasting life. In Jude at verse 20, we read this, But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You see there, he's urging the believers that are reading his little letter that they are to lean upon and build up themselves in faith and praying in the Holy Ghost, relying upon him for that faith, keeping themselves in the love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, putting confidence, therefore, resting in, trusting in the promise that Jesus will surely save all of his people who trust in him unto everlasting life. And then he says this, And of some, that is, the fallen, have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Notice the faultlessness before the presence of Christ's glory, the glory of God, with exceeding joy. Faultless before his glory, Christ is able to present us faultless in the end before his glory. There will be no shame in us. All of our sins totally purged away. No degrading of the glory of God by our presence either. See, that's why we can go boldly into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Because he has perfected us and he is perfecting us. And he's able to raise us up faultless in glory with exceeding joy. There is to be exceeding joy, is there not? Our joy and Christ's joy together at the end. Why? Because Christ has raised us up faultless unto everlasting life. And the promise that he made is brought to fruition, is brought to reality at the end for each of his people. And you know, there will be not a single one of Christ's missing on that blessed day. Every single one of us will be there in power and perfection and beauty amongst ourselves, with each other, and in the presence of Christ and all the holy angels. That's going to be the result. You know, there will not be any moments of silence taken to remember the fallen lost brethren whom the Lord Jesus just couldn't save, will there? There won't be any missing comrades like there is at the end of a war for independence and liberation. There will be no fallen lost comrades who didn't make it to the glory days, to the days of rejoicing. There will be no moment of silence for the ones that Christ tried and failed to save. Because Christ does not try and fail to save anyone. He saves everyone to the uttermost, whom the Father has given to him, who comes to him by faith. And that's the way it's going to be at the end. We're going to look back down through the ages and realize that he didn't lose a single one of us, just like he promised to those unbelieving Jews in John chapter 6, and John chapter 10, and in John chapter 11, and so many other places that probably weren't recorded in our scripture. You see, there's no second guessing at the end why some of our believing brothers were lost that had been given to Jesus to redeem. It will be a joy unmixed with sorrow and with regret that Christ has saved every last one of his people and brought us unto glory in the presence of God. And because of this hope at the end, this promise that unlike the ER docs and unlike firemen and the policemen and all the other people that try to save people and sometimes fail, because of this hope that Christ never fails at the end, we can stand assured no matter the struggle and the troubles and the sorrows of this life, the fears and the sorrows of this life, no matter what it is, we can stand with the promise that Christ will not lose a single one of us and that he will raise us up at the last day of the everlasting life. And because of this, this means that we can be more forceful and confident in our service to God in times of persecution or in times of fear or loss or want. And this is why Paul was so cheerful and strong in his persecution, which he described to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We read it this morning. And Paul knew that he was headed towards ultimate martyrdom for the cause of Christ. But why was he not concerned by this? We see in 2 Timothy 1 at verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, Timothy, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Why is that? Because of the promised end in view that Christ will surely bring to pass. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Because there is power in God towards his people. We're not to be ashamed or afraid or to run away from afflictions in this life. "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." You see, he has saved us, not by our own works, but by the power of Christ. And he has given us God's own purpose and grace through Jesus Christ from before the world began. God always intended to save his people this way and this perfectly by the power of Christ. And now it's manifest in Christ himself. The way of the salvation was not so clear, some would argue, before the Lord Jesus came. But now that Jesus has come, Christ has manifest this power unto everlasting life in himself. Death has been abolished. He did that when he rose from the grave. Life and immortality has been brought to light by the gospel. So there, Paul is declaring that now we can know. Now we can trust. Now we have a sure promise by Christ that he will not lose a single one of us, bring us safely into everlasting life on account of his gospel, whereby he died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But then look at verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What's Paul committed to Christ? His whole body, soul, and spirit, his whole being handed over to Christ for Christ to rescue, for Christ to save, for Christ to raise up unto everlasting life. Paul has thrust aside any work of his own or hope of his own that he might somehow attain unto everlasting life or somehow arrange his schedule or change his conditions or run away from this or run over to that. He's willing to take all the trouble, persecution, the turmoil, the mistreatment for the gospel's sake because he is entrusted to Christ, whom he believes in, his whole person and self, awaiting for that day when Christ's promise he brings to fulfillment. You know, D.W. Whittle wrote a great hymn in the 1870s, I suppose, that sets this verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1 to music. But one of the remarkable things about it is how he underlines that all the saving work is done of God. And he underlines and remarks in his poem several of the ways which we've commented upon this Lord's Day about how the salvation of Christ is brought to pass in our hearts, how we are brought to Christ, how God gives us the faith to believe, how the Spirit convicts us of sin, and so forth and so on. This great hymn that we love to sing, it goes like this. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. You see, the hymn writer doesn't just assume that he's entitled to have that grace made known to him. And so therefore he's puzzled. He doesn't know why God did that, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Why would that be? Why would he do that? But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then he goes on, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know, our Lord Jesus, unlike men in this world, unlike good-hearted men, decent men, well-educated men, hard-working men, unlike those men, our Lord Jesus never fails to save his people. He doesn't just try really hard to save us. He never tries and fails to save his people. And that's the difference, you see, between the news of this week and the sadness and the brokenness and the regret and the loss and the news of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus never fails to save his people. And he left us this symbol, this table, to remind us of the means by which, principally, he has redeemed us. That is, he laid down his body as a sacrifice. It was torn asunder on Calvary's tree for us in our place. He shed his precious blood to execute that new covenant promise of forgiveness for sin. And by that blood shedding, our sins, praise God, have been forgiven. We who've trusted in Jesus, and we're brought to trust in Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart in a mysterious way. And yet, because we were given to Christ, it must needs occur that we will be brought to Him in faith and repentance. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us, on the night our Lord was betrayed, that He blessed this bread and broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that you have assigned to your people so perfect and glorious and powerful a Savior as that he never loses a single one of his people and never can slip from his grasp. And there is no force in heaven or on earth that can snatch us away from the hands of the Lord Jesus, from his arms that hold us tight, those whom he will save, those who have called upon him, have been given to him by yourself. We thank you that you have assigned so great a Savior, so noble a Savior, to us, your own blessed Son, the second person of the Trinity, God manifest in the flesh. That's the kind of Savior we need, one who can never fail. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus and that you sent him as your lamb to be slain. What a contrast that the one who has all this power to save us would not save himself from death on the cross. Rather, he gave his life up that he might redeem us and save us, that he might have the power to not lose a single one. This was the price he paid. We thank you for that blood that he shed for our forgiveness, that our sin might be taken away, that we might be set free and brought into your presence with exceeding joy one day unto everlasting life. Help us to long for it. Help us to look for it. Help us to believe it. Help us to trust in it, that you would build up our faith in these precious promises and look for that day when we're presented before you faultless with exceeding joy. Not just our joy, but the joy of Christ, the joy of the angels, and no doubt your joy in us as well. For you will rejoice over us with singing, your word tells us. I thank you that he left us this cup to remind us of this glorious truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, Jesus took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 192 in the Black Book, John H. Stockton's hymn, the cross, the bloodstained cross. The cross of Christ I see, it tells me of that precious blood that once was shed for me. The wrath, the awful wrath that Jesus felt for me when bearing my sin's heavy load, he died on Calvary. But Jesus lives, the Savior lives. In heaven he pleads for me, and boldly I approach to God, his blood, my only plea, 192.